As you know, some time ago, we switched our scripture reading process to what's called Lectio Continua, where you just progressively read through the scripture. We're doing both gospel and epistle that way. And it's pretty stunning that today's epistle reading matches so perfectly with the unplanned sermon for today. Well, the sermon was planned, but not planned to match with the reading. But they go together quite well. So we're looking at Ezekiel 28 today. I cast you to the ground is what we're calling it. Let me read down through verse 19. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the sea, yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. You are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself, and you have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you and the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the sea. You will say, I am a god in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god in the hands of those who slay you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways in the day that you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I expose you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst, and it consumed you and turned you into ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you, for you have come to a dreadful end, and it shall be no more. Now, Bible prophecy is often difficult for various reasons. Sometimes it's put forth in what we call apocalyptic language, like the book of Revelation, where you get these wild numbers and crazy beasts and all sorts of things. That's kind of hard to figure out. And those things are not, obviously, not intended to be taken in an absolute literal sort of fashion. And there's other times we can't figure out what's actually being referred to because there's gaps in our history. You know, something was predicted, we know about when it happened, but we don't have the historical data to confirm it. Sometimes it's quite figurative and spiritual. And often there's a couple of events mixed together. And it's hard to sort them out. It's referring to this thing and that thing and the other thing. And the prophecy against Tyre, in one sense, is perhaps a little more clear than some of the others, because we have historical data to help us understand, to see how God had fulfilled these warnings against the king of Tyre. But there's most likely another message being conveyed by the prophet's words. It's one of those where he's speaking of more than one event at a time. And we'll unfold that as we go. So the prophecy is actually introduced in chapter 26. So it's a long oracle, 26 through 28. In 26, we read, "In the 11th year of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, 'Aha! The gate of the people is broken. It has swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. They will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock, and she shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, declares the Lord, and she shall become a plunder for the nations. Her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword. They will know that I am the Lord.'" So they delighted in the fact that Jerusalem was being plundered and attacked. Now, God was behind all of that. He was using the Babylonians to punish his own people. These people rejoiced in it and saw an opportunity to go and plunder the city for themselves. So God is responding to them for that. The commentator Alexander said, "Ezekiel turned toward the north to announce judgment on the city of Tyre and its environs." The length of this oracle suggests the political and religious significance of the city. His indictment of Tyre was set forth in a series of four messages: a judgment speech with explanatory appendices, a funeral dirge over the fall of the city, then another judgment speech against the prince of Tyre, and a funeral dirge over the fall of the king of Tyre. So it alternates between a judgment speech and a lamentation or a funeral dirge. Now here in 28... we'll focus on a judgment speech and the final funeral dirge that he gives to them. As I said, it's directed against the prince or the king of Tyre. So Ezekiel was to deliver this final judgment speech against him. It was most likely a fellow named Itobal the second. Never heard of him, but he was king at approximately this time. There again, in 28:1, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord, because your heart is proud, you said I'm a god," and those sorts of things. So he was proud, he was haughty, and delighting in the destruction of Jerusalem, so he could enhance his own wealth as the spoils of war. He was so proud that he thought he was a god. Alexander again said, "Ancient Near Eastern thought often viewed the king as the embodiment of the gods. He was sitting on the throne of God in the heart of the sea," we read. It was not uncommon for a city or a temple to be called the throne of God. So that was his inflated view of himself. Now, there's a fascinating history to this destruction of Tyre. Jumping back again to chapter 26, where he says, "They will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise, break down your walls, destroy your pleasant houses. Your stones and timber and soil, get this, they will cast into the midst of the waters. And I will stop the music of your songs, the sound of your lyres will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock and a place for the spreading of nets." Well, Tyre was made up of two sections, a portion on the mainland, the other an island just off the coast. And the Babylonians totally took care of the mainland part, but only partially the island city. It wasn't until Alexander came that the island was completely captured and destroyed. And they took the rubble that was around and threw it into the sea to create a causeway to march out to the island and destroy it. So once a vibrant city, a significant seafaring capital, has been totally laid waste. And the ancient prophecy is fulfilled. And I am told that if you go there today, you will see fishermen spreading out their nets to dry on the rocks that used to be the city of Tyre. So God knew what he was talking about and caused it to be. Well, the lament begins in verse 11. Now, he uses grand and lofty images to describe this rebellious king. But there are extraordinary statements here, and many scholars believe that more than one thing is being said. And but he speaks of the king in this process. He uses terms to describe the haughty nature of the king. He says things like, "Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground." So he had been extremely successful in sea trade. Tyre controlled much of the trade of the Mediterranean world, and they could pretty much name their price. They kind of a controlling monopoly sort of thing. So they amassed considerable wealth, and the wealth with it came exalted pride, arrogance, splendor, and those sorts of things. Now, these impacted him so powerfully, as we said, that he thought he was a god. Ian Duguid said this: "The evidence on which the king of Tyre rests his claim to the status of a divine being is twofold: his wisdom and his wealth. In the first place, he claims to be as wise as a god, wiser than the ancient hero Daniel." Now, it's disputed whether this is a reference to the famous biblical character Daniel, or to a person known from the Ugaritic Akkad epic, the mythical Daniel, is a character of proverbial wisdom. But so also is the biblical figure, and he better fits the description. The king of Tyre apparently thinks himself as surpassing this all-time great in the wisdom hall of fame, and achieving levels of wisdom and knowledge that are reserved to the gods. This enormous wisdom, in his estimation, is what brought him his great wealth. That his treasuries are full of gold and silver is attributed to his skill in trading. Thus, along with his wealth, his pride had grown enormously. And we can look at that and say, okay, fine, the guy was a jerk, lived so long ago. What difference does that make for us? In a book years ago on preaching that Brian Chappell wrote, one thing he suggested is that in every text, you look for what he called the fallen condition focus. What's this telling us about the people who were there? Latch onto that, and then apply that to yourselves. So, where are you tempted along those lines? What in your life leads to pride and self-sufficiency? Now, none of us is fabulously wealthy, nor do we have incredible political power or anything like that. But we all have things or abilities that we sort of rely on. Something to look for. If your life is lacking in significant prayer, you're saying to yourself, whether you admit it or not, I got this. I don't need God. So the lack of prayer demonstrates that this kind of self-sufficiency lurks in your heart as it did in the Prince of Tyre. And look out for it. Examine your heart on a regular basis to see if pride and arrogance are lurking there. Even in seed form, it's bad for us. So we need to confess it and repent of it anytime that we come across it as we look into our own hearts. Interestingly, Luke records a parable that Jesus told that points to this. In Luke 12, we read, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will these be?' So the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So in whatever ways you're trusting in the earthly treasures, like the king did, like this man in the parable did, and not being rich toward God, you're being just like those guys. So this judgment and lament for the king of Tyre ought to stand as a bold warning to us to avoid these pitfalls, keep our attention on the glories of God and his mercy toward us. Now, sometimes in the scripture and literature in general, a description is made of a person or an event by reference to an earlier event. For instance, if we describe someone or an event in someone's life as their Waterloo, is it going to go well for them? Yeah, probably not. Well, you have to know some of that history. You have to know what Waterloo was and what it meant. But we do that. We connect one thing to another and by that make a statement about it. Now, not all agree, but I'm convinced that that's what's being done here. The things said about the king are so lofty and so otherworldly that I believe it must be referring to something else. And that, I believe, is the fall of Satan. Satan fell by his pride and arrogance. So will the king of Tyre. So there's definite connection there. But look at some of the things he says that point to Satan. I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect harmony. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Very precious stones was your covering. And he goes through the list of stones. You were anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. Now, don't those things strike you as a good bit more than just this proud, arrogant king on the island of Tyre? I think so. Did he have the same kind of arrogance as Satan did? Sure, and the parallel holds between the two. Now, Isaiah records a taunt against the king of Babylon in chapter 14. Listen to what he said. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Similar sort of thing going on there as well. Great king of Babylon will be cast down. But he interlaces the fall with the king of Babylon, just like he interlaces the fall of Satan with this king of Tyre. In both accounts, the two things are interwoven, Satan and the respective king. And the things he says in hyperbole about the king are reality relative to Satan. Michael Heiser, in his book, The Unseen World, discusses this quite a bit. Heiser promotes the idea of what he calls a divine counsel. That there's a whole host of magnificent supernatural beings with incredible power that were to serve Yahweh. They are at times even called Elohim. Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. So there were many Elohims, but only one Yahweh who was supreme. And Satan was a member of that divine council. But he was not content with his position, and he rebelled against Yahweh. And Heiser said, as in Ezekiel 28, the figure in Isaiah 14, who is a target of its diatribe, goes to Sheol, the underworld. The Rephaim are there, here identified again as dead warrior kings. You have become the same as us. The king of Babylon will be one of these living dead, just like the prince of Tyre. Recall that Ezekiel 28 shifted from the prince of Tyre to a divine figure in Eden. That shift informed us that the writer was using a story of cosmic divine rebellion by comparison to portray the arrogance of the earthly prince. After verse 11, Isaiah 14 shifts to a divine context with clear links to Ezekiel 28. These connections, in turn, take us conceptually back to Genesis 3 and the fall of mankind. So at one time, Satan was a member of this divine council. He obviously had the freedom to follow Yahweh or to reject him. Satan was no longer content with his position as merely a council member, and he desired the position that Yahweh alone holds. He wanted to be like the Most High. Look at verse 6. O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. So think of the power and the knowledge that this mighty being possesses. The enemy of your soul wants to destroy you. The enemy of your soul has far, far greater power than you have, or most of the time for what we give him credit for having. But the enemy of your soul was defeated by the powerful work of the Son of God, Yahweh in the flesh. Now he gave him a foretaste of that defeat at the temptation there in the wilderness. Jesus bound him as part of his ministry here so that he can't deceive the nations anymore. And he defeated him ultimately in his death and resurrection. So this powerful, awesome creature, perhaps the most beautiful of all of God's creatures, is now defeated. James gives us a strategy for dealing with him. In James 4, he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So as the king of Tyre reflected the arrogance of the evil one, he also points to the destruction of the infamous guardian cherub. As the king of Tyre is going to be destroyed, so the guardian cherub had already been destroyed. So even though Satan is bound and defeated, he can still cause trouble. So James tells us to resist him. You can go up to a dog that's tied. He can't, you know, jump out and get you, but you stick your hand in there, he can still bite you. So he's still a dangerous person. And we need to resist him, James says, and draw near to God. Nearness to God has been available to us through the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We are redeemed by the same works that defeated Satan. So as we are redeemed by those works, Satan is crushed by those works. So let's cling to Christ and his marvelous grace. Now, being united to Christ, we cannot be conquered by Satan or by his minions. Messing around with satanic things is hideously foolish. Don't do it. Drawing near to God makes all the sense in the world because who we're up against. Charlie, we have two dogs. Charlie's our little dog. And recently, every year at this time, when the fireworks are going off, if I'm not outside doing them, if we're inside, he jumps up on whatever I'm sitting on, the sofa or the chair or something, and kind of snuggles in and lays his chin on my leg. He senses something fearful, something dangerous, and he wants to draw near because of that. So when the temptations come towards self-sufficiency and arrogance and those kinds of things that plagued the king of Tyre, you need to draw near to God. We actually have the freedom to climb right up onto the throne of grace and rest on him in times of our temptation. We're welcome there. We're welcome to draw near, that near, to the God who loves us. So draw near to God so you don't become like the king of Tyre. Christ is where your salvation is secured. It's in him that you will find the strength necessary to fight against the arrogance and all of that. And God will judge those who have their hope in themselves. and they reject the offer of the gospel. As I said, Satan delights in your destruction. Christ brings you salvation for all eternity. So draw near to God through the great redemption that Christ accomplished. Meditate on Him day after day. Rejoice in Him. Follow Him in every aspect of your life. Christ is the remedy for your pride, for its guilt, but also for its practice in your life. So run to Him. Draw near to Him. And as you draw near, you will see that pride is driven out the other way. The two can't, you can't be drawn near to God and do so with your pride raging. No, it'll drive it away. So draw near to God, because He has already drawn near to you in Christ. Let's come to His table.